Apostasy is real. People fall away from the faith. And every Christian ought to give the possibility of their own apostasy due consideration, for we are all prone to wander. That's a statement that's not without controversy in many Christian circles. The idea that Christian people can fall away from the faith. The primarily Baptist evangelical doctrine of eternal security, as helpful as some of it is in understanding the assurance of the Christian, the assurance that the Christian could have of their salvation, has unfortunately swung the pendulum to such an extreme so as to say that any Christian, upon their prayer to accept Jesus, is eternally secure, and to suggest that they might apostatize and end up in hell is considered heresy. But the Bible never sugarcoats the painful realities of a fallen world. And in the Bible, the best of men are revealed to be men at best. The church on earth is portrayed as in constant conflict until the Lord returns. We're in an army. And as an army, the church is not immune to desertions of some of its members. Let's not forget, in the scripture, Judas spent 3 years with Jesus, heard all of his sermons, was counted as one of the 12 chosen apostles, ended up betraying his master. Demas once served with the apostle Paul, presumably loving the world to come, ended up loving this world and turning away from Christ. Hymenaeus once preached the true resurrection of Jesus Christ, but turned to preach a different resurrection. Alexander walked in the faith before his faith became shipwrecked. We heard this morning Phygellus and Hermogenes once ministered with Paul, but turned away from him. Philetus once spoke words of truth, but turned instead to preach lies. Paul warns Timothy of such loss in the opening verses of 1 Timothy 4. He writes this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons." The latter times are here. In fact, the latter times have been present since Christ's first coming, as evidenced by those that had forsaken the faith in the first century. From Judas onward to this day, the church has been confronted with the painful reality of apostasy, bringing great sorrow to fellow church members and the pastors who shepherded them. As we go into this section of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we come to the author of Hebrews' primary pastoral concern in the epistle. It comes front and center, and it is this, that some might fall away from the faith or apostatize. Think about how the author has set up the book so far. In the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're introduced to this son who is the greater than any human prophet, greater than any angelic being. In fact, he is God. Then in chapter 2, it's revealed to us this Son is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, that he needed to take on flesh to suffer and die, and that in his suffering and death, he's crowned with glory and honor. He's our brother. He is the founder, the captain of our salvation. He's the sanctifier of his people. He's the faithful and merciful high priest in his death. And he frees us from slavery and from the fear of death and enables us to overcome temptation. All of that in chapter 2. So the author's setting something up here. And today, as we begin chapter 3, we discover that this faithful high priest and Son of God, who we already learned is greater than the angels who mediated the law, now we're going to learn that he's even greater than the great lawgiver of Judaism himself, Moses. It's almost as if, after taking chapter 2 to exposit the humanity of Jesus, The author of Hebrews wants to give us one more shot in the arm, one more booster shot, one more exposition of his greatness before moving on to the exhortations regarding apostasy. In our text, we find that Jesus is greater than Moses. Let's read it together, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In Judaism, Moses is often called Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher. In Judaic literature, he is described as a fearless warrior, an inspiring leader, and the greatest prophet who ever lived. Moses, of course, is credited with writing the Torah, leading the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea. In the book of Exodus, Moses was born during the time when Pharaoh of Egypt had every Hebrew male child drowned, ordered every Hebrew male child drowned, and in order to protect Moses, his mother sent him down the Nile in a basket where he was rescued and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. He grew up in Egypt, a free man, a privileged man. But one day Moses had compassion on the slaves, and in that compassion led him to kill an overseer who he saw beating one of the slaves, which forced Moses to run away from Egypt and dwell in the desert until Moses was commanded by God, by the very voice of God, to return to the Jews and be their deliverer. It was to Moses then that God gave the Ten Commandments once they were on the other side of the Red Sea at Mount Sinai, and these became the foundation of the Jewish law and thought. For this reason, Moses is referred to as the great lawgiver. Of all the Jewish heroes in the faith, Moses stands out as supreme. Moshe Rabbeinu is the subject of much discussion of the Midrash, the Talmud, the Kabbalah, and others. Chabad, the worldwide respected voice of Orthodox Judaism, states, "Essential to our faith is the belief that Moses was the greatest person to ever live or that ever will live." Now, these ideas are not new. They go back to a time before Jesus was born, and they certainly lingered in the thinking of Jewish believers in the first century. Recall that Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, calling them, in a sense, to trust Christ and put away their old ways. If these believing Jews, upon receiving this epistle in the early church, were going to once and for all turn away from their trust in the old covenant and lay their trust fully now upon this Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, they would have to be convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter from a forsaken place, was greater than their lawgiver, Moses. The idea that this Jewish carpenter was greater than their hero lawgiver would have been shocking to the recipients of this letter. But Paul has already, the author of Hebrews has already shocked them with this content. He's already identified Jesus as greater than the angels, greater than any prophet. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we saw this, how he opens up the book with a shocking statement. Long ago, in many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers. But in these last days, unlike the past, now, from now forward, in these last days, he's spoken by his Son, And not only that, his son is the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his power, and he sat down at the right hand of majesty. That's how great he is. Speaking generally of all prophets, it's clear that this final prophet who continues to speak to God's people is the greatest prophet of all. But just in case they didn't get it at the beginning of the letter, just in case their mind is just thinking, what about Moses? Surely he can't include Moses when he talks about all the other prophets. It can't include him, right? The author nails it down now in the beginning of chapter 3 by comparing Jesus to the undisputed heavyweight champion of prophets, Moshe Rabbeinu. At the same time, the author is skillfully weaving a case for the believer's hope in Jesus Christ. For while he's going to soon pour out warning exhortation after warning exhortation, warning exhortations that are in greater concentration in this book of the New Testament than any other book, he fills it with encouragements. Because he doesn't want those warnings to drive us away from Christ, but rather to drive us to him. So you see, brethren, it's vital that we don't just turn to Hebrews chapter 3 or chapter 4 and dive into the text, but we continually remind ourselves of the context, lest we make the mistake that many have made throughout the ages of either, one, not applying the warning as forcefully as it ought to be applied, or two, wrongly applying it, creating undue fear to genuine Christians. This is my challenge over the next 3 or 4 sermons, and on in Hebrews chapter 6, chapter 10. Balancing this out, forcefully preaching the warnings to those for whom it applies, while also encouraging and comforting those who are truly his to look to the faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. This is what he's doing. That's why, if you look back at chapter 2 for a minute, look at the last verses of chapter 2, 17 and 18. He frames this warning in chapter 3 in the context of Jesus, the great high priest. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when he tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He's pointing them, you have help here. That theme just picks up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who had appointed him. And then he envelops the section. Turn over to chapter 4 for a minute, the end of chapter 4. You see how he envelops the entire section in this encouragement of Christ the high priest. Look at verse 14, chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So keep this in mind, brethren, as we go through these warning passages about the very real risk of apostasy, the very real risk of falling away, as the warnings evoke the spiritual weaknesses in our own faith, as we examine ourselves and find ourselves lacking, may it serve to drive us to the merciful high priest who's acquainted with every kind of temptation, every temptation that faces us, not the least of which the temptation to walk away, the temptation to forsake the faith. Listen, if Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, you can be sure that he was tempted to forsake God, but he never did. And he strengthens us in the midst of those temptations as well. This fact, the faithfulness of Jesus, and the fact that he's greater than Moses, is vital to keep in mind as we enter into these strong exhortations of chapters 3 and 4. And again, I'll be reminding of you that often, while seeking not to soften the import of the warnings, at the same time, share the encouragements, remind you of the context. Let's look at the text together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. The text begins with therefore. You always look back. What is it therefore? Therefore, since Jesus has conquered the fear of death, everything at the end of chapter 2 that we spoke about last time, I realize that goes back 3 weeks, but remember the topic was how Jesus overcame fear of death. Jesus is the propitiation, that is, he's the wrath-absorbing substitute, taking upon himself the punishment that we deserve. We are therefore, what, called holy brothers. Holy brothers also picks up from chapter 2, where Jesus is identified as both the sanctifier, holy, makes us holy, and our, what, brother. So he picks right up on chapter 2 and calls us holy brothers. We're holy brothers and sisters. We're made holy brothers and sisters by the sacrifice, and therefore, what, we share in the heavenly calling. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, what? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Specifically as what? Verse 1 continues. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. The apostle and high priest. Consider Jesus, the apostle. What's an apostle? One who is sent from. And what's the high priest? One who's faithful to. So he's sent from God and he's faithful to God. Jesus is both the apostle, apostolos, one who is sent. He's sent to us by God to bring this new covenant. And then what? As high priest, he's our advocate before God. So he's the apostle and the high priest. Even Moses was not both. Moses' brother Aaron was the high priest. Moses was not a high priest. But Moses indeed foreshadowed Christ. Look at verse 2. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Moses was faithful. It's not the goal or the desire of the author of Hebrews in any way to belittle Moses or belittle the law. We'll see this as we go through. He speaks of the law. He speaks of Moses in the highest regard. But brethren, let me illustrate for some of you who might be more mathematically minded here. I want you to consider the highest of finite numbers. Now you can tune out. If you're a builder, you'll get your illustration in a minute. But for the mathematic folks, consider the highest finite number. The biggest named number that we know of is called the Googleplex. It's 10 to the Google power, 10 to the power of 10 to the 100th. That's a 1 followed by Google zeros. Now, we can't fathom that number. But think about this. As unfathomable as that number is, infinity is still infinitely greater than that number. Similarly, as great as Moses was as a human being and prophet, Jesus, who made Moses, is infinitely greater. Now that's an illustration from mathematics. The author of Hebrews gives an illustration from everyday life in building. Look at verses 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Notice in the language here, this Jesus who we know is fully human high priest, who suffered and died. Look at the language that the author describes Jesus with. He's counted worthy of glory. That's God language there. Who is worthy of glory? He's the builder. And not only that, but we learn that God is the builder of all things. And here this son is called the builder of a house. And he compares him to Moses. And he compares him specifically to the glory that Moses had. There was perhaps no human being that ever lived that was the recipient of more of God's glory than Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 34. This morning, our brother Jim was supposed to preach. It was his turn. I think it would do well for us in his memory to read from the book of Exodus. I wish I could have heard him describe the events that I'm about to read. Recall, Moses came down the mountain with the law. And when he came down, he saw the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had made. Remember that scene? In his anger, Moses takes the tablets and smashes them, the very stones that were written by the finger of God. Well, God wouldn't leave it at that. God would invite Moses to return to the mountain later on and reissue a written law. And that's what happens in Exodus chapter 34. Well, let's read a considerable amount of it, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by morning, come up in the morning, Mount Sinai, present yourself on the top of the mountain. No one should come with you." Verse 4. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the clouds and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is God speaking now, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then for 40 days, Moses is there, sitting in the presence of God. He's gone 40 days. He rewrites the law on stone tablets. Now skip down to verse 29. As Moses brings these new tablets down the mountain, verse 29. Let's see what happens. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets and the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord has spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Verse 34. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel that he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So much in that text. But I want to focus on here is that this glory that Moses had was unlike any other human being. The radiated glory from being in the presence of God was so intense, it reflected on his face. And that was nothing compared to what happened to Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but many of you are familiar with the scene. They go up the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And there at the mountain, Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ is transfigured. His countenance, his very being changes into light. And Peter, James, and John witness this. And Jesus is there in his full majesty talking with Moses and Elijah. He was transfigured. It means that his inward nature was radiating outward. That which he was on the inside was coming out. Different from Moses. Moses was reflecting. And Peter comes up and he exclaims, "It's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God responds how? He takes Moses and Elijah away and he says, "This is my son. Hear him." When the voice left, Jesus was left and found alone. The glory that Moses experienced in Exodus chapter 34 is nothing compared to the glory of the Son of God. The glory of Moses is like the glory of the moon, which we marvel at. If you ever go out, it's glorious when you see a full moon shining in the midst of the darkness, lighting up all around. It's a glorious thing. But the moon has no light of its own. It only reflects light from the sun. Without the sun, the moon is a dark rock. But as the sun's rays are infinitely greater than the moon's inherent light, the glory of Jesus Christ is greater than the glory of Moses. And though he doesn't say it outright in this text, he's basically saying Jesus is God. Jesus is the divine builder of all things. Now this contrast between Moses and Christ continues in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Moses was great, but he was a member of the household. He was a member of the people of God, but he didn't create the people of God. He stands out. Moses stands out as a faithful servant in the house, but he is not the creator son to whom he pointed. Now in verse 5, the author of Hebrews, as he has done so divinely inspired as he was, he reaches back into the Old Testament again, and he makes this point from a text of Scripture that again is not common. This is not the Exodus. This is not the Red Sea. But he quotes from the book of Numbers, chapter 12. So turn to Numbers, chapter 12. That's the fourth book of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And then go to chapter 12. And we're going to look at a scene here where we're going to see Moses really at, outside of the great majestic Moses on the mountain, getting the law, leading the people through the Red Sea. This is Moses at his meekest, but also at his best. Chapter 12, Moses is confronted by his brother and sister. Miriam and Aaron speak against Moses. Why? Because he married a Cushite woman. Apparently, Miriam and Aaron were jealous of Moses, and this was the worst thing that they could find about him, was that he married a woman from a different ethnic background. And they murmur against him. They murmur against their brother who is God's prophet. And they say, "God speaks through different people, not just you, Moses. He speaks through me. He speaks through us." Imagine all that Moses bore at the constant complaining and the constant rebellion of the people that he had led throughout the wilderness. And how he had to deal with it with patience, continually being patient with every complaint and every rebellion. And now he comes home and he's expecting this to be his castle with those who he should have the greatest trust in. And what? They pour the condemnation on his head as well. Moses was too meek to even answer them. But God would not leave their rebellious words unpunished. God calls out their rebellion and defends Moses. Look at verse 4. "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.'" Talk about calling someone out. "You three, come on. Come on, let's go." Ever get called out in high school to the principal's office? "You three, come on." The hall monitor, like that. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. You can imagine, they're nervous. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward and he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." There's the quotation. "With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." This is like the Old Testament Hebrews chapter 1, the Moses version of Hebrews chapter 1. "I spoke in various ways, but this guy, he's different. I meet with him face to face." Or this is maybe like the Old Testament transfiguration. The three of them are there and he takes the two away and he leaves just Moses in this case. God rebukes Miriam and Aaron in verse 8. "Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud was removed over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." And it goes on, and you could read about how Moses interceded for his sister. He was a meek man. I think of when I read through the Exodus, and Numbers and Deuteronomy and see all the complaining of the people, I think, wow, how many times would I have struck that rock? He did it once. He was a meek man. And God takes care of his own here. When people speak against his people, you don't have to worry. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to defend your reputation. God will do it. More importantly, though, to the writer of Hebrews, this text reveals the greatness of Moses as God's prophet. He pulls this scene out of Torah that exalts Moses out of the very mouth of God. And again, it shows his intimate understanding of the Old Testament that he would do this. It doesn't even say, "as it is written." Rather, he just quotes it and he allows his audience to discover the original meaning. Those who have those little reference Bible texts, you say, "Oh, that's a cross-reference to the Old Testament." He allows us to discover these things. Moses was great. God said so in his own voice. "He's faithful in all my house," he told Miriam and Aaron. But alas, in all of his greatness, he only points to one who was faithful over God's house as a faithful son. Jesus is not merely a member of the household. He's not merely the leader of the household. He is the sovereign ruler over the household. So now the reader is confronted. Anyone who would be tempted to go back and look to Moses as the final revelation is chastened now. Because Moses only pointed to one greater. So rather than remaining loyal to Moses, which is the temptation of every Jewish believer, even to this day, what about Moses? What about the law? This is the temptation of Messianic Judaism. What about the law? We got to keep the law. We got to keep the law. Instead of being loyal to Moses, they ought instead to become loyal to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Our text concludes then in verse 6 with a very important phrase that's going to set up the remainder of this section spanning chapters 3 and 4. It is from this phrase in verse 6 that I will draw the applications to today's sermon. Look at the end of verse 6. Just spoke about Jesus being over the house, right? "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Very interesting. You have a present indicative that indicates what you are based on a future conditional imperative. Let me explain. We are his house. The author is affirming that both he, the author, and the recipients of the letter, the people, are, that's an indicative, you indicates who you are, we are, present tense, the household of God. We are God's household. Those who are now counted in the household, however, are not so because they were born of flesh and blood into the household like those in Judaism believed. But we are his house. We, again, the author, the Jewish recipients of the letter, we are his house over which the Son rules. But then what? There's this big word. And I mean big in significance, not big in numbers of letters. It's two letters, but very significant. We are his house, what? If indeed we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope to the end. A conditional imperative. If we hold fast. Faithful endurance to the end is the important and necessary component for being in God's house now. Now that confuses us. We like to think, oh, I prayed a prayer, so I'm in. I sit in church, I was baptized, so I'm in. But God doesn't operate under human time constraints. He can determine a present reality today based on a future condition for us. Because he establishes the future. And there are no conditions. This means then that these brethren who he is writing to, these holy brethren who join God's house along the way only to forsake or desert or deny the faith before finishing the race are actually not part of God's house. They may be physically, we could see with our eyes, but they may not actually be part of God's house. We can't see it in the present. We only see the visible church. But God knows those who belong to his household. Fascinating statement. It speaks of a present state, a present condition. We are, present tense, God's house. And it bases it on a future condition if we hold fast. Now, no human being could see that. No human being could see into the future. Right? We can't see final perseverance. We see it like in the case of our brother Jim, how he endured to the end. We see it at the end, but we don't know. We can't see final perseverance in the faith of another church member. And brethren, it would behoove us to stop trying to. Which brings me to my first application, a corollary application that can be deduced from the text. And it's this. Since you cannot see into the future and determine a person's final perseverance, all members of the household ought to be counted today as holy brethren. It is not our duty to try and figure out who will or who will not make it to the end. This is the approach of the author of Hebrews. They are holy brethren. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In other words, let God worry about who are his. The Lord knows his own. You worry about your fight. You depart iniquity. Examine yourself, not examine others. The exhortation of Hebrews has been misused and abused by professing Christians to try to judge other Christians. The exhortation of Hebrews is not examine another's faith, but to examine your own faith. And this is going to be the focus of the upcoming messages. They will challenge us as individuals, and you're not, if your mind is immediately going to, oh, I'm glad so-and-so heard that. I'm glad so-and-so was here to hear that. You better examine yourself. Now it is true, as a church, we ought to be discerning whether a confession is genuine, certainly prior to baptism or church membership. But once someone is received into the church, baptized, a member of the church, they ought to be counted as holy brethren in communion with one another. A brother or sister is considered so unless church discipline is enacted. No one person has a right to sovereignly determine, based upon their own criteria, who is or who is not a church member. If you believe someone who you commune with here may not be a genuine Christian, then you have a duty, rather, to lovingly confront the person. You have a duty to confront the person with their specific sin, or their unbelief, or their false doctrine that they're involved in, or their unlovingness, or their divisive behavior, or gossip, or bad fruit in their life, whatever it is. If they fail to repent, the scripture in Matthew 18 takes us through, take witnesses. If they still refuse to repent, tell it to the church. And if they still don't listen, then and only then, treat them no longer as a holy brother. If one does not truly belong to Christ, it will be shown in their final apostasy, a condition that is yet future and unknown to us, known only to God. If we should find a holy brother or sister in our church who's being tempted to drift away, whether it be a weakness or a temptation to a particular sin or despair or downcast spirit with all that's going on in the world, or being open to a false and damning doctrine, then there's a responsibility that we have as members to warn that person. Look down for a moment. We're going to get to this more next time, but look down at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. That verse 14 is framed exactly the same as the previous verse. It's a present indicative, future conditional imperative. You're sharing in Christ if you hold fast to your confidence. Brothers and sisters, we are all prone to wander. As human beings, we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But I suspect, I have no reason to not suspect, that you here today do not want to fall away. You don't want to apostatize. If you wanted to apostatize, you would not be here. You simply would just stay home. But you come together because God in His Word has given you the preaching of the Word, has given you one another to help you to make it to the end, to coach you along, to make sure you make it to heaven. God forbid that any one of us here would finally and fully apostatize. And the great protection that we have against falling away and holding that original confidence firm into the end is the daily exhortation from other Christians, family members, friends, group texts. So many ways. Make use of it, brethren. I know this is a real challenge, especially in our age. The present distress of the coronavirus pandemic, people are more and more driven away to isolation. This is an introvert's dream, what's going on in the world. More than ever, people find it fine in the church to attend church online. More than ever, people are isolating themselves and slipping through the cracks because we don't even have Sunday as a touch point. It's the elders, we try to think about who do we see, who do we didn't see, and why aren't they there, and they're watching at home, or are they not watching at home? More and more our family in Christ is scattered around, attending other churches online or in person more than ever. And I've seen, brethren, how being out of fellowship has affected some brethren's decision-making. Our culture's new rules about social distancing are making distance the new norm. But that ought not be. We ought not be comfortable with that as Christians, as our church. We ought not be comfortable with the idea of remaining distant from our spiritual family. We're quickly moving toward an online distanced society where physical meeting is no longer necessary. It began with social media. It is now being fulfilled with social distancing and sheltering at home. And listen, that may function well in a work environment. A work environment may be fine with that. It may work for education. It may be a horrible disaster in the end. We don't know. We'll see. But it may work, it may not. But I'll tell you one thing, it doesn't work in the church. Because the church, by definition, is the assembly of the people. Physically meeting is more than necessary. It is required. And let me say this in the strongest of terms. We're not going to make it to heaven in isolation. That's how high the stakes are. We're not going to make it to heaven apart from our brethren. If you're isolated and you're listening to this now, I would beg of you, you can't persevere on your own. You were not created to do so. Don't settle for what you're comfortable with. Iron has to sharpen iron, and the only way that iron sharpens iron is by the exhortation of one another. Brethren, we ought to be thinking about ways that we can exhort one another, stir one another up to love and to good works. Reach out to someone every day. It's not hard. It's not hard. I'm not saying like get onto an hour-long phone call every day. But reach out to one person, one brother or sister in the church each day. Could be a text. Sunday you have immediate contact. Go to a midweek, you have face-to-face contact. Maybe it's through a group text, maybe through a phone call, maybe through a visit. Share a scripture verse. One a day. Just reach out to someone one a day, and think of the edification that our church body will have if every one of us are doing that. My next point of application is directly from the text, and that is to you that you would hold fast. For only as you hold fast, only as you stand firm in your faith, will you be saved. We cannot rest on our laurels, brothers and sisters. We can't rest on the fact that one day in the past we prayed a prayer. Oh, I was in a mission trip. No. Listen, you could have had wonderful experiences in your walk with the Lord 20 years ago. That does not mean that you're in the faith today. The scripture exhorts us, examine ourselves to be sure that we're in the faith, lest we find ourselves disqualified. Also, if you find yourself being tempted by anything, I said already you don't want to fall away, right? We all get that feeling at times when we're tempted with sin, or sometimes we engage in a sin and we say, Lord, I don't want to fall away. If you find yourself tempted to drift away or to stray into some spurious doctrine, talk to someone about it before it becomes entrenched. Listen, if you play with false doctrine or antichrist reading material, you will most likely forsake the faith. But heed this warning now. If I'm speaking to someone here, heed this warning now that your soul may be saved in the last day. Don't become a casualty of war like those who have fallen before us. Judas, Demas, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, Philetus. Don't become a casualty and add your name to the lengthy list of defectors through the age. But hold on. In fact, press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call. If you're pressing on, if you're moving forward, you can't move backwards, right? You can't go backwards. Finally, if you feel there's something pulling you away, the text tells us what to do. Consider Jesus, your great high priest. Consider Jesus. Turn your gaze fully upon Christ. What is it that is distracting you? What is it that is distracting you from knowing Him? Turn your gaze fully upon Christ. Study, meditate, consider His person and His work. He is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000s. What can compare to His love? Can any human relationship be better than knowing Jesus Christ? What is it that challenges in your affections? What is it that challenges Christ in your affections? Consider Jesus next to that. Consider the hope of glory that is yours in Him. Jesus is stronger than any temptation. Jesus is better than anything He might give to you. Jesus is safer than anywhere your heart might lead you. Jesus is more valuable than any treasure that you have. To state it simply, Jesus is greater. Look specifically again at verse 6. This is the key here. To what specifically do we hold fast to? It's very simple. But you could miss it. Verse 6, we're his house if indeed we hold fast to what? Hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. Two things, our confidence and the boast of our hope. Let's look at the first one, our confidence. Parousia, or your boldness, hold fast to your boldness. This is referred to by the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, chapter 10, of the access that the Christian has to the throne of grace. The boldness that Jesus is our great high priest, so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. What's he talking about? Prayer. Hold fast to prayer, brethren. The first step to apostasy is not picking up the atheist book. The first step to apostasy is not deciding whether or not you should have that relationship with an unbeliever. The first step to apostasy is never running headlong into worldliness. The first step of apostasy is surrender of the prayer closet. And that's when the battle is lost, when you stop praying. So examine yourself. What's your prayer life? Is it fading? And do what you must to get to the throne of grace. Seek measures to reignite your prayer life. Join a midweek prayer group. Confess your prayerlessness to a brother or sister. Hold one another accountable to pray. You will not, you cannot grow cold. You will not apostatize as you are in constant communion with God. And then secondly, hold fast to the confidence or the boasting of your hope. The boast of your hope. It's really what it is. It's a noun. The word is kaukema in Greek. Not a verb. It's a noun. It really should be translated, if you hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. We're being told here to hold fast to your hope. And hope is not like the way the world thinks of, oh, I hope, I wish this is going to happen. No, the hope is the ground, the matter and the ground of our glorying. That's what we're being told to hold fast to. Hold fast to the ground of that which you glory in. The content of our hope. What is that? Jesus Christ. The gospel. The word of God. Prayer. Fellowship. You know, it's not complicated. Whenever we come back to applications, it comes back to the same things. The means that we have to stay in Christ are the same things that we have to grow in Christ. If you simply maintain the spiritual disciplines, you won't be in danger of falling away. Listen, if you've been in the Lord for any length of time, you know that it's when you set aside the Word of God, you set aside prayer, that's when you become vulnerable. You become vulnerable to be captured by the world's vain philosophies and political agendas, as politics becomes more important to you than the scripture. It is when you neglect prayer that you are in danger of becoming Satan's prey. And he puts the doubt in your head. It is as you stop praying that Satan puts the doubt in your head to say, God doesn't really hear your prayers anyway. It's when you neglect fellowship that you become weakened. You remain unchallenged. Iron is no longer sharpening iron, and you become susceptible to pride, to unaccountability, and that's the path to false teaching. Listen, apostasy is a slow-acting poison. It's never a 180-degree turn, and all of a sudden you're going in the other. Sometimes it looks that way, but there's a long process of apostasy. It happens in degrees over time, and it begins with sins of omission in our spiritual disciplines. So ask yourself the question, and I ask you today, when you first came to Christ, did you have a more confident expectation than you do today? Has the reality of life and sin and disappointment in this world and the hopelessness of all the things that are going on around us taken away the fire of your hope? Has your faith or your zeal waned? Listen, Matthew 24, 12, Jesus said, because of the multiplication of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. He links these two thoughts together. The multiplied wickedness in the world is linked to people growing cold. And I think we've all experienced that. We get so bogged down with the wickedness that's going on in the world that is increasing and exponentially, and We find our faith starting to grow cold as a result. Whereas we once prayed with confidence that God would do His good pleasure and it would be for my good, have we become jaded in the areas that we think maybe God failed us? If so, it is time that we return to our first love, that we renew our hope in Him, that we remember from where we have fallen and repent and do the deeds done at first. Consider Jesus, brethren. God is good. He has nothing but good planned for His people, no doubt about it. Don't allow the abounding wickedness around us to discourage you. Keep your confidence in Christ. He will never fail. Even all of the evil that is going on in the world is His plan, under His control. Keep your confidence in Christ. Keep your confidence in the gospel, even while professing Christians around the world are adjusting the gospel. It is still the power of God unto salvation. And even if the whole visible church strays from it, you center your life around it. Don't give up the fight. We are all prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Don't give up the fight. I'll close with a great summary exhortation from Jude, if you'd like to read it with me, in Jude, verses 17 to 23. Jude 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following after their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in a holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Brethren, as we do these things by grace, despite all the scoffers, despite the ungodly passions that consume our age, despite divisive people even within the church, you will make it to the end. We will make it, brothers and sisters, to the portal of heaven where there is joy everlasting, no fear, no death, no tears, no temptation, no sin, and it is worth everything. So press on toward it. Amen.